Well, good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Glad that you are able to join us in this worship service and now settle in for a period of reading and studying from God's Word together. I ask you to find a Bible this morning and open it to John chapter 12. John 12, there's a line that Jesus utters there that we want to look at and use as our starting place this morning. We're gonna chase the idea of what Jesus says there all over Scripture this morning. Lots of passages we're going to read, and they're going to go across your screen there. But the idea that gets us going today is found in John chapter 12, and we'll be there in just a moment. Again, we appreciate so much your worshiping God with us today. You know, one of the things about preaching right now, and any Sunday that any preacher stands up before a congregation of God's people virtually, is obviously the coronavirus crisis, this odd situation where we are talking into cameras rather than looking into faces. And this whole situation, you know, brings to mind a number of words. People describe it as weird, odd, different, sometimes more words that are a little darker, maybe fit. It's discouraging, the loneliness that pervades. But underneath it all, and I think what unsettles a lot of us right now in this season that we are in, the elephant in the room, is the sense of loss and the sense that everything has changed. Some of that is related to the fact that we don't know when or how this situation will end. But what will be different, whether it pertains to our jobs, our educational situations, the state of the economy, to just social relations. It's interesting. They say in China, divorces have gone up over the course of social distancing and the lockdown that has crammed so many people into living on top of each other and living with each other in ways that most people do not, even husbands and wives and families. And so everybody is struggling, I think, somewhere deep down with how will the world be different when this is over? And so we even, again, you know, we lapse into, and certainly our talking heads in the media, our pundits who write in the magazines and newspaper columns, those who pontificate on the internet, almost use apocalyptic language for the season that we're in. Again, this is the end of the world as we have known it. Maybe those of us who have been around for a little while can relate to it in terms of 9/11. You remember how different things felt, and things were different thereafter. We don't go to the airport gates anymore to see our loved ones off or to welcome them home. Our children don't know what that's like. I remember when I was young and my dad would travel for work and we would go to the airport gate and meet him right off the plane. And my children have never had that experience. I just leave for the airport and I'll see him when I get back home. The world changed. But everybody gets a sense, at least, that something of this scope and scale, where the entire planet has been drug into it in some way, that things are going to be different. And undoubtedly, that's true. We just don't know how. There is an apocalyptic sense to the moment that we live in right now, and we are living through. The world will be different. There's another elephant in the room this morning that I just acknowledge by starting out, and that's the fact that today is the day that our culture and a larger religious world considers to be the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Easter in the common parlance. And so part of me feels almost negligent, if not acknowledging that while the Bible nowhere establishes that Easter Sunday is to be observed or singled out, there is a cultural moment to be grabbed here, just like when Paul was in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, and he there looking around and recognizing how religious they were and looking at all their idols and seeing that altar to the unknown God says, that's a good place to start a sermon. That's a good place to enter into where the culture and the moment is at, and it's in everybody's mind, and it's kind of shaping how everybody's thinking. And I have no idea who's watching this morning. I have no idea where you're at or what you believe. Obviously, we know our own congregation is listening, but the benefits and blessings of being able to reach out to the world through this medium, I have no idea who's watching this morning or who may be listening to this later. And so it is a sense in which you feel almost obligated, almost negligent if you don't acknowledge that, even as I personally confess that I believe the Bible indicates that the death and resurrection of Jesus are observed every Sunday in the Lord's Supper. As Paul put it, that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, which implies a resurrection, that he is not still dead, that he lives. And so all of that is covered each week when churches gather to observe the Lord's Supper, not just one day a year. But the fact that today and this weekend puts the crucifixion and resurrection on everybody's mind, it seems like that's an apt place to enter into this thinking together biblically about this apocalyptic moment that we are in. And that brings me to John chapter 12, where I've asked you to open your Bible this morning. All that by means of getting us started and why we're at where we're at and why we're going to talk about what we talk about this morning. John chapter 12. Jesus is already in Jerusalem to die. He has made his final trip in John's gospel, John chapter 12. He is there in Jerusalem. He is there to die. These are his final days and hours of his life on earth. And at one point, he says this in John chapter 12 at the end of his life in his final moments in Jerusalem. Now is the judgment of the world, he says. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And what Jesus is talking about there, is his crucifixion and resurrection. That in what is about to happen and about what he is about to endure, and if you read on in the context, he'll talk about, I'm about to be lifted up. This is the end of the world, he says. The judgment of the world has come now in this. Now the ruler of the world is going to be cast out. It's an apocalypse. It's an end of the world that is going to happen. The end of the world, in one sense, already began 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified, put to death, and raised from the dead. And what I want to do this morning is I want to underscore this side of the work of Jesus that is often missed. I want to run it through the Scripture. We're literally going to go from Genesis to Revelation and understand what actually happened in the crucifixion and the resurrection. We rightly, most Christians, usually focus on the forgiveness of sins that Jesus' blood accomplished. And that is part of it. But in one sense, when you go back a step, why did we need to be forgiven of our sins in the first place? Well, because we sinned, all the way back to Genesis and Adam and Eve, the first humans in the garden. But why did they sin? And they sinned because Satan, in the form of a serpent, approached Eve and tempted her to eat of a forbidden tree, and she and her husband with her did so. We forget this sometimes, and maybe it's easy to not think about it when we read a familiar story like Genesis 3. But the reality is it was Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve that led to sin. Adam and Eve were not looking and lusting after that tree. There's no evidence in Scripture that they ever thought on their own to disobey God. It was Satan who enlisted them in his ongoing rebellion against the world. That really is where this whole issue started. Jesus came to die for the forgiveness of our sins. The Bible makes that very clear. But the Bible, I hope you'll see by the time we're through today, makes just as clear that even beyond and before that, Jesus came to end Satan once and for all. He came to make war on his great enemy. Now what Jesus says, what I'm about to do is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. The end of the world began 2,000 years ago, folks. The judgment of the world. And let's understand for just a moment, when Jesus talks about the world, he's talking about any age, not just the Jewish system. He's not just talking about the Roman world. He's talking about the world under Satan. He's talking about how human beings who do not obey God, which is the vast majority of the race for the vast majority of human history, how the human race organizes itself, our economics, our values, our morality, our education system, all the systems that we build and the cities that we build, that's all the world. The cosmos, literally in Greek, the universe as we organize it for our purposes and how we want to live in it. And if you don't follow God, by default, you participate in Satan's world, Satan's way of building reality, of reorganizing it to follow his value system, evil, sin, wickedness, maliciousness, malice, all the works of the flesh, for instance, that Paul lists in Galatians 5. That's the world. Which reality do we live in? Well, Jesus says, I came to make war on the world as it is. To end the world as it is, to end the world as it has been organized under Satan. The ruler of this world will now be cast out. And so just quickly, and this fits so well with what Craig did just a few moments ago as we commemorated the Lord's death and resurrection in the supper together, reading from John's great I Am statement that he, unique among the gospel writers, records Jesus' teaching in this area. It's one of the things that John really, this aspect of Jesus' work is something that John really brings out as well, somewhat unique among the gospel writers. If you go just a little bit later to literally the final hours before he died, Or actually go a step back before that, Genesis 3. Remember how the war begins in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, he talks about tempting Adam and Eve into sin. He led them into sin. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so right there at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, God makes clear that his coming work is not coming to punish human beings as such. It's coming to end Satan and what Satan has done. The offspring of woman will come not to forgive sins. Oh, but that's part of his work. But when God talks about top level, why is he coming? He's coming to crush Satan. He's coming to make war on the devil. The seed of woman comes to crush the serpent's head. Now, all of this sits behind, I got ahead of myself there, but all of this sits behind, again, Jesus is talking in his final hours, John chapter 14 and verse 30. Again, these are the final hours of Jesus' life, and he says now to his disciples, I will no longer talk much with you. Why? For the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me. He has no authority over me. He has no rightful, I haven't sinned. He has nothing on me. He has no claim on me. Why am I about to submit to the ruler of the world and what he's going to do to me? Because I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So rise and let us go from here. And Jesus goes on now to face his death. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world has come. And Jesus sees in the crucifixion, in the cross, his ultimate conflict with Satan. That Satan is coming to make one final attack on him. The paradox being, as Paul talks about elsewhere, if the rulers of the age knew what they were actually doing, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. That in Satan's attack on Jesus, it was the end of Satan's reign, so to speak, his rule, his kingdom. Jesus saw the cross as a conflict between him and Satan. The ruler is coming. He has no claim on me, so why do I submit to what's about to happen? The Father wills it. This is the Father's plan. This is how the Father defeats the enemy. And then a little bit later on, John chapter 16, again in his final hours, Jesus again talking to his disciples says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. And of course, here in a larger context, he's talking about his crucifixion imminently, but also the ascension that will follow not long after. This really is the end of Jesus' life. He'll be raised from the dead, but it's not going to be like it's been anymore. He'll appear and disappear at will. He'll have them go up to Galilee. He has much teaching to do. Their days of living with him in the flesh, so to speak, are at an end in these final hours. And so I'm going away, but it's to your advantage that I do so. For if I do not go away, the Helper, Jesus' way of describing the Holy Spirit and his role that he plays, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, listen now to what the Spirit will do. The Spirit joins in the same work, in a sense, that Jesus has done. This is God's great and ultimate work. Forgiveness of sins, yes, but why do we need forgiveness of sins? Satan and his works must be destroyed. And so when the Helper comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because the world doesn't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. But listen now, concerning judgment, and here's where the Spirit joins into the great work, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And what I am doing, the judgment has been passed on Satan. His head has been crushed. And the Spirit comes, and part of the Spirit's work in the apostles, those to whom Jesus is speaking, is to further the defeat of Satan's kingdom. His head will be crushed at the cross. And then begins the mop-up duty, the obliteration of what's left of the satanic kingdom of this world. And the Spirit comes to further that great work. And so what happens again now when you begin to understand that this is how Jesus understood a very important facet of his work at the cross, you begin to go back and you begin to look at his ministry, and his whole ministry was an attack on Satan. It starts all the way back in Matthew chapter 4 and parallel accounts, where after his baptism, where Jesus enters into his messianic work, in most accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is immediately tempted by Satan, driven by the Spirit of God to face him, to go back and to repeat what Adam and Eve faced in the garden, in one sense, at the very beginning of their lives Only this time, Jesus overcomes the temptation. Satan three times tempts Jesus. And it's especially in this one that I've selected, Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, where it becomes clear what the real struggle is. The devil took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." The heart of the struggle. Whose kingdom will prevail? Satan has a kingdom, folks. Kingdoms are defined in the Bible by who follows who. If you have followers, in a sense, you have a kingdom. Jesus has a kingdom. And Jesus will eventually force every knee to bow and every tongue to confess, the Father will, that Jesus is Lord. But in the meantime, Satan has a kingdom. He has those who follow him, some willingly and some unwittingly. But if you don't follow God, by default, you follow Satan. Satan has a kingdom he can offer. He can offer Jesus the world. That's the whole struggle. For worship of me, I will give you what I have. And you remember the response. Jesus says no. And basically quotes scripture that the Lord God alone is to be worshipped. And drives Satan away with that understanding. Jesus' ministry is an attack on Satan. Jesus will not enter into the kingdom of Satan the way Adam and Eve did. The way Israel did in the wilderness. When Israel fell into sin already at Sinai. Or the way God's people, except for Jesus, have always fallen into sin in some way. He begins his ministry by succeeding where Adam and Israel failed. He listens to Satan's offer and returns with the word of God each time. And so the war has begun. The struggle has begun. And in fact, in Luke's account, at the very end of that description of that encounter, and you know, Luke's account, the text makes clear that Satan departs until a more opportune time, that this is the ongoing struggle between Jesus and Satan throughout his ministry. And so you have that. And it helps us understand a little bit better what John meant in 1 John chapter 3, where decades later the apostle, reflecting upon what it means that Jesus came in the flesh, says this: "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, is of the devil's kingdom. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Go back to Genesis. But look at what John says next. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's why he came. Forgiveness of sins is how he does that. But what's even beyond that? What's the real project? To crush Satan's head and to pull all of reality back to God's will and to God's way. And so, again, when you begin to continue working through, the course of Jesus' ministry, why was he here? At one point when Jesus is dealing with a demon-possessed man in the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came to meet him out of the tomb, so fierce that none could pass that way. And it's interesting. Look at what the demons cried. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Look at what they say next. "Have you come to torment us before the time? We know about the war, Jesus, and we know why you're here. Is it time already? Is our time up? We know who you are. We know what your work and your project is." Folks, the human race misses that. That's part of what has to be revealed to us. But Satan and the demons know what the struggle is and fight it all the way down into the end. And so the demons speak to Jesus. "Have you come here to torment us? Are you here to deal with us?" Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends the 72 out, gives them the limited commission and sends them out. It's interesting. The 72 return after they go out and they do the works and do the teaching and the miracles that Jesus has empowered them to do. When they come back with joy, they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And look at Jesus' response, a verse that's often misunderstood. He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." I've given you power to fight the enemy in my name with my spirit and with the Holy Spirit of God. And in this, you come back and you're excited. Let me tell you what I see. I see Satan's fall. That's what I see. You're excited. You think it's cool. Even the demons are subjugated. What I see is the end of Satan's kingdom. Jesus is not looking back to when Satan fell originally. What Jesus is talking about is, you are now soldiers in the war I am fighting. And what you have done in this commission is you have assisted. You have played your part in our attack on Satan. The demons listen to you because of my name and the authority that I have given you over all the power of the enemy. And that is an image that the Bible often uses of falling from heaven when God's enemies meet their comeuppance, just as a quick illustration of that. And Isaiah chapter 14, a passage that sometimes is mistakenly applied to the fall of Satan. In the context, it's the king of Babylon. At the beginning of the chapter, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, talking to the Jews about their exile in Babylonian captivity, there will come a time when you can take up the taunt yourself against the king of Babylon who held you captive. How the oppressor has ceased, and the insolent, because the Babylon was arrogant in its own way, how that insolent fury has ceased. And so here's the taunt. Scripture later gives the taunt that they can sing against him. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations know. You who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God I will set my throne on high. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. How that one has fallen from heaven. He's talking about the king of Babylon. But all those who participate in Satan's ways in the world in one sense have the same spirit of arrogance in them, whether they realize it or not. That is Satan's aspiration. Worship me instead of God. My throne above his. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven. And that's what Jesus says, I see now in the work that I and my people are doing. Satan's fall from his heavenly ambition. The apostles, of course, pick up on this. The apostles understand that this is what really happened in the cross and the resurrection. Colossians chapter 3, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him. That's where we usually focus on in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Forgiveness of our sins, that brings our resurrection spiritual life. Because we've been forgiven of all our trespasses by the canceling of the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. But here's the thing. What's the other side? What's the unseen part of that work? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him, where God triumphs over Satan in Christ is what Paul is talking about. The forgiveness of sins happens because the rulers and authorities, the spiritual evil beings, starting with Satan himself, were dealt with at the cross of Christ in him. And that's what Paul sees and refers to. Which brings us ultimately to Revelation chapter 12. I said we go from Genesis to Revelation. When in this vision, God shows John what was happening in the unseen realm. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon being Satan. The dragon and his angels fought back, but the dragon was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Like Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And what has happened? The ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to earth. His angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And how did this happen? They've conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, by Jesus' work and our faithfulness to it. That's what the word of testimony means, that you obey God no matter what. You follow him no matter what. His blood and your faithful obedience, not loving your life even to death. That's how this happens. What happened at the cross? Satan lost. That's what happened. Sins were forgiven and Satan lost. And so this part of the vision ends with this. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, because now in the heavenly realms it's clear that the principalities and powers have been disarmed and defeated. But in the earth, in the seen realm for a while longer, woe to you, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. Now he realizes what happened. Now he understands what happened in the crucifixion and resurrection. And he knows now that his end is at hand. As soon as Jesus comes back, he goes to hell. And he has no power, no temptation, no way to slander God or to destroy as he has spent the entire history of this world doing. And so he is angry and full of great wrath. And that's where that warning. Woe to you, O earth, for the devil now has come down to you in great wrath. For those of us still stuck in this world for a little bit longer, there is a danger because of this. The cross saves us from our sins, but in this life it does not save us from Satan's opposition still. And so the text makes clear the remaining struggle, that Satan still, in fact, even maybe even more so now, viciously attacks the world. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning of verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, that is, if people don't see it, you preach it and you teach it and you lay it out there and people don't see it, it's veiled to them. It's veiled to those who are perishing. And that makes sense because if it's unveiled to you, if you see it, if you get it, you're going to obey it. To those who don't see it, who don't get it, it's veiled to those who are perishing. That's the consequence. Why do people not see it? Because in this case, and look at his language, it's stunning language. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world. What a stunning way for Paul to describe Satan. Why does he describe him that? Because A, that's what Satan aspires to. And B, because so much of the world still follows him. He might as well be God. He's not really and truly, but practically, so much of the human race still to this moment of this day, this very hour, so much of the human race still does his will as though he were God. It's not that people can't see the truth. It's that Satan makes such a sweet offer, a tempting offer, like Adam and Eve, where in Eve's eyes, she saw the fruit was good for food. She decided to look at it through Satan's perspective rather than God's, willingly choosing which way to look at it, and she fell. The God of this world offers a counter-narrative that's very tempting and very satisfying, but it leads to a blindness that leads to death. It's still the struggle that remains. He's been cast from heaven. He's been defeated. He knows his time is short. And so he destroys whatever is left that he can destroy. Similarly, Paul, Ephesians 2, and you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is still now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived when we were living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, because he's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ, because by grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Two worlds in two ways. Those who are seated with God because we follow Jesus, and those who are still of this world, following the course of this world, which means death, decay, and the end. Because we follow the prince of the power of the air, that same spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's how Paul describes and sees the remaining struggle. Two choices. Or maybe to hear it from one of their apostles' voice. John's, 1 John 5, beginning in verse 18. We know, John writes, that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him. He who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God. Listen now. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is eternal life. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the struggle. His power has been broken in the unseen realm. His defeat is certain. He knows it. The demons know it. The angels know it. God and Christ know it. And those who have eyes of faith know it. And therefore, we who believe in Jesus or are working our way towards faith and obedience in Jesus and obedience to the gospel need all the more to see exactly the world for what it is. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, who shows reality for what it is. To go back to where we started this morning as we bring this to a close. This is a difficult season for a lot of us, and it's interesting. It's interesting. For many people, it is a season of loss. But loss can be seen a different way than just negatively. The pain is real. Job loss, health loss, however you may be struggling this morning, whatever your personal situation is. The pain and the suffering are real. The loss is real. But there's a sense in which in the Bible, one of the things that the Bible often encourages us big picture to see is that loss and the suffering of the company's loss can be pruning and therefore purifying as well. Clarifying might even be another word we could use for this. That when we lose things, what's really necessary becomes all the clearer. I mean, it's interesting, you know, in most of our local situations, I don't know what city you're in this morning. Here in Houston, we have our lockdown order, and the order goes through and it defines what are essential services, what's really necessary, what's allowed to stay open, and what has to close. And it's a time like this that maybe in our own personal lives, we are pushed back in our losses to really ask ourselves the hard question, in this life, what is truly essential? What really matters? What can I lose? And the pain and the suffering are real, but in the grand scheme of things, the pain of loss will pass. What really is essential? Our society is having to sort that out in all sorts of ways right now. We have car manufacturers building medical supplies. We're sorting out what's really necessary in this moment, in just our earthly lives. How much more in this season spiritually, to put the earthly under the spiritual, and figure out what really is essential, because whether you die in the pandemic or not, and statistics say most of us are going to be fine. And history tells us this will pass unless Jesus comes back. We're going to be tempted to go back to the way things were or start building our little anthill again, our little anthill of a society that will get kicked over in history again at some point. And we'll forget the lessons of the moment that we've been offered by God in his mercy. What really is essential? Because one way or another, everyone dies. And whether you die of COVID in 2020 or cancer in 2022 that's growing in you right now and you don't even know because you're not going to the doctor because you don't want to catch the virus, ironically. And so you're going to miss the early diagnosis. You're going to find out stage 4 in a year. We're all dead in the end. What's really essential? And that's why I think the language of apocalypse for this time is applicable. In our common parlance, we use the word apocalypse or apocalyptic as the end of the world or the end of things as we have known it. But in the Bible, the language of apocalypse just literally means an unveiling or revealing, showing things for what they really are, pulling back the veil and showing us that our culture is weak, our economy is vulnerable. Our economy was humming along. It was looking like it was going to be an easy re-election for President Trump, perhaps because of how good the economy was doing. Oh, I get that there's a whole election to go, but as we learned back in the 1990s, those of us who were around, as that president in that era made the point, it's the economy, stupid, was the famous saying. That the economy goes well, the incumbent has a huge leg up on any challenger because people like the status quo. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. We can live with a lot of other things we don't like about a guy as long as we're getting paid and getting rich. All of a sudden, we begin to realize our economy is vulnerable. We begin to realize our culture thrives on a subtle arrogance, that it will go on, nothing can happen, the past will not return, people won't die of disease and plague. And what Jesus wants to do is Jesus wants to unveil all that before us. He wants to unveil what's about to happen in the cross. The world's going to call me a criminal and kill me. But I'm going to unveil it to you guys. Now the world is judged, and now the ruler of this world is cast out. And even now we live through a season of unveiling, when we are once again shown how empty and shallow and weak all that we have built in this earthly sandcastle is. And so may God help us to accept that moment of his providential unveiling of things and to remember what's really going on, that there was a war with Satan so that we don't have to fear death. I want to end this morning with two last texts that, again, focus on the theme, that really what this is all about, what the coming of Jesus was all about, was God's assault on Satan. ending Satan, which is his way of ultimately ending sin and ending death. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer puts it this way. Here's why Jesus came to the earth. Since the children share in flesh and blood, the children are us. The children are human beings, especially those who obey God. Since we are flesh and blood, he himself, that is God in Christ, likewise partook of the same things. In other words, became human, took on the body, became flesh and blood as well. That through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. See, again, we're back to, I thought it was about forgiveness of sins. It is, but it's so much more than that. In his death, he destroys, the Hebrew writer says, the one who had the power of death, the devil. And in so doing, he could deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that God helps. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps human beings who, like Abraham, fear him and follow him faithfully. No fear of death. That's the song we just sang here before we took the Lord's Supper this morning in Christ alone. And that's where that line comes from. Hebrews chapter 2. That's why Jesus came, to defeat Satan, who through sin has the power of death, so that we need fear it no longer. Whether you die of a coronavirus in 2020, cancer in 2021, or the ripe old age in 2067, you die. And Jesus came to break the power of Satan, which is why you're afraid of that, why you fear death. No longer do you have to live that way. Oh, that doesn't mean we need to end our social distancing and quit loving our neighbors as ourselves and try not to spread it around uselessly. Life is a good thing. God values it. That's why he gave Jesus a resurrection life. But at the same time, we need not live in the fear that the world shows, because the world has no answer to what's really driving the panic of the pandemic, a fear of death. He wrote it, says, that's why he came, so that you don't have to live in that way. And so I close this morning with Romans chapter 16. Paul pulls it all together literally, even with a little allusion to Genesis and the beginning in the garden, thrown in for good measure. Paul writes to those Christians as he closes that letter, and he says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But look at what he says next. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It already began at the cross. He's cast down to the world in a particular way, Revelation reveals, and we have to fight that struggle with an angry enemy for a while longer. Just like Hitler and the Nazis, even though they knew they were defeated after D-Day, burned it all down on the march to Berlin. We face that spiritually. But God says, I'm with you. And soon, through Jesus, Satan will be crushed even under our own feet. But look at that little allusion back to Genesis 3. So I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go back to God's version of how things should work. The way God sees things. The unveiling that this moment in our world, not just our country, but our world right now, the unveiling that is going on. The apocalypse. That ought to drive us back to seeing life the way God sees it. A war between good and evil, between God and Satan, in which victory is assured through Jesus Christ and God. But we still struggle, and we need to understand what's really essential, what's not. Be wise about what's good and innocent about what's evil, and God will soon crush Satan under our feet. And so God, help us to live in such a way that that becomes true for each of us. And so this morning, if you are sitting at home there and you recognize that spiritually you're not where you need to be, we want to encourage you as we bring this lesson to a close to get right with God in whatever particular way you need to in your personal circumstances. If that means because you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have never confessed his name as Lord, Savior, Son of God, and repented of your sins, of your place following the God of this world, then we want to encourage you to seek baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. And as Paul puts it elsewhere, you will be moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, of God's glorious Son. That may be a struggle for you where you're at. Any of our people, certainly call one of the elders this afternoon, reach out to somebody in our congregation, and we'd be happy to help you render that obedience. If you're listening somewhere away, find somebody to help you with that, wherever you're at, whatever part of the world you're listening or watching to this. If you're a child of God already, but maybe your heart has been pricked this morning because you realize that maybe things have been veiled for you. You have listened to Satan's way of living and looking at the world, and you need to get some sin cleaned up in your life, or maybe you just need to sort out some priorities. You need to figure out what's really essential in this moment of unveiling that is going on, of the revelation of the emptiness of the world and our life in it, and the way we've built it so often for fun and for pleasure and for materialistic success. Pray to God for forgiveness. Pray to God to help you so that you may be wise about good and innocent about evil. God help you to that end. We're going to have a song now, and you can think about these things and their application to you.